Well, I want to start a brief series on Sunday nights for the next perhaps couple of months on if you could ask God one question. It's for two purposes, really. Firstly, it's for people who don't believe in Christianity, people who are not Christians. So the other group of people I hope will benefit are Christians who want to talk about Jesus to their non-Christian friend. We've been encouraged by the Mind the Gap DVDs to get out there and to be evangelists and to witness to our friends, to tell them about Jesus. Every Christian should be doing that. And of course, if you do that, you'll certainly be asked a number of questions. And I hope that some of the questions I'm going to be dealing with are the questions that you will be asked. And these are the sort of answers I would give if I was asked these questions, as I often am. Okay, so the question I want to start with tonight is, why don't you give us more proof? Why don't you give us more proof? The Richard Dawkins of 50 years ago was a chap called Bertrand Russell. And he was an atheistic philosopher. And it is said that when he was asked what he would say to God if it turned out that God existed after all, what he would say to God to explain his unbelief, he is said to have replied, "I would look God in the eye and I would say, not enough evidence. Not enough evidence." And Richard Dawkins, in his book The God Delusion, says much the same sort of thing as that. He got it from Bertrand Russell. So why doesn't God give us more proof? Why doesn't God make his existence so obvious that it would be impossible for anybody not to believe? That would help, wouldn't it? If God's existence was so obvious, it would be impossible, quite impossible for anybody not to believe. Why doesn't God come and show himself so that we can actually see him and touch him? Why can't some scientist in a white coat prove that he exists? Well, let me just reply to that on a general sort of level first. First of all, you know, some of the best things in life and the really important things in life can't be proved like that. Prove to me that freedom and justice are right and that injustice is wrong. Prove it to me, scientifically. Prove to me that the Lake District is beautiful. Prove to me that my wife loves me. I think she does, but she might be after my money. In which case, she is going to be extremely disappointed. The best things in life, the most important things in life, are not open to scientific proof. They're just not that sort of thing. And if you say to me, well, the only things that are true are things that can be scientifically proved, I will say to you, well, can you prove that? I don't think you can you? Can you prove that the only things that are true are things that can be proved? No, you can't. Therefore, you've just defeated your own statement. Another thing I would want to say is that the idea that we can prove God and put him at the end of an equation or at the end of a scientific experiment is just a little bit demeaning to God, isn't it? If God exists, it's not for us to stand over God and prove him. I mean, what God thinks about us, actually, is far more important than what we think about him. And we must stop thinking about God as if he's a thing in the universe, the same sort of thing as other things, just a bit bigger, or even just a lot bigger. We must stop thinking about God as if he's an object in the universe that you can go and see. You remember Yuri, well, probably some of you can't, Yuri Gagarin, the first man into space. He was a Russian, and he went up into space for a few hours. Didn't get very far up, about 100 miles up, I think, something like that. And he came down, and of course he lived in a communist state. Russia was a communist state in those days, so he had to say the right thing. And he said, "I didn't see God." He went 100 miles up from the planet, and he came back down. He said, "I didn't see God." As if God was a thing up there that you can go and see. God isn't a thing in the universe that you can go and see. He's not an object inside the creation. He's the creator of the whole show. You won't find an author inside his book. The illustration I used to use when I was doing this with students, when I used to work with Christian unions in the colleges, was you won't find Enid Blyton in Toyland. Don't know whether that means to anybody, anything to anybody nowadays. You won't find Enid Blyton in Toyland. She created Toyland. You won't find an artist inside his picture. Or the latest version of this argument that I found recently is this. Rejecting God because you can't find him inside, because you can't find him in the universe, is like rejecting the existence of James Dyson because we can't find him running around in our vacuum cleaner. If there is a God, well, he's in a totally different category from us. He's not a thing in the universe that we can go and see, or that some man in a white coat can explain and prove and say, "Oh, well, that's God tied up." He's bigger than that. And another thing, if God were to give absolutely conclusive proof of his existence so that we would have no choice but to believe, well, the whole point of a relationship with God is that it's, if it's to mean anything, is that it's to be freely chosen. We don't want to be bullied into believing. We don't want to have no choice at all, so that it's impossible for us to do anything else other than believe. God wants us to believe in him because we want to believe in him. He wants us to love him and serve him because we want to love and serve him, not because we have no choice and because it's impossible for us to do anything else. So, those are just a few general comments, first of all. But does this mean that there's no evidence at all for God? And is faith, as Richard Dawkins thinks, just believing, in spite of the fact there's no evidence at all? You know, you just screw your brain up and believe, even though there's no evidence out there. Just because you find it comforting. That's Richard Dawkins' view of faith. Is he right? Is there no evidence at all? No, Richard Dawkins is wrong. God has given us clues to his existence. He's not given us a compelling proof, but he's given us many compelling clues to his existence. I believe that they're compelling clues, and yet they're not so compelling that you have to believe even if you don't want to. So let's have a look at some of these clues to the existence of God. There are three that I want to bring before you tonight, and they all begin with C, which helps, doesn't it? I won't get you to repeat them three times like we did last week. That was good, wasn't it, last week, when we all had to repeat things three times. But creation, conscience, and Christ. Creation, conscience, and Christ. First of all, creation. I believe that creation is a spectacular clue to the existence of God. And this is what Paul says in the passage that was read earlier from Romans chapter 1. Listen what he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." Verse 19, "Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them." What may be known about God is plain to us, says Paul, because God has made it plain to us. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So Paul seems to be saying there that when we look at creation, we just know that there's a creator. We just know that there is a God who is invisible, who is different from His creation, a completely different kind of reality altogether. He's always been there. His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. So Paul says, creation is a spectacular clue to the existence of God. And you get the same in the Old Testament as well. The 19th Psalm, which we're going to end by singing some of. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of His hands." The heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. So what is Paul saying? What is the psalmist saying there? He's saying that everybody is listening to a sermon all the time. It's a wordless sermon. It's a sermon preached by creation. It's preached to every human being, wherever he lives in this world. It doesn't matter what language you speak, you can understand this sermon. It can cross every national barrier. And you can't suppress it. God is preaching a sermon about His glory through the skies, which are the work of His hands, through the skies and through the universe. So creation is the first spectacular clue to the existence of God. Just the fact that there is a universe at all. Why is there anything? I know I go on about this quite a lot, but, you know, I think about it on average about once a fortnight. Why is there anything? Do you ever ask that question? Oh, good. I'm glad it's not just me. I was beginning to wonder about myself. Why is there anything? We looked at it this morning. There can never have been a time when there was nothing at all. Can there? Because if ever there was a time when there was nothing at all, there'd be nothing now. Because something can't come from nothing. So there was never nothing. So something's always existed. Something just is. Well, the universe hasn't always existed. I mean, scientists go on nowadays about the origin of the universe. It's an expanding universe. And it's been expanding from the beginning. That means if you go back in time, it contracts into an infinitely tiny point, into nothing. That's what scientists are teaching. They may say it happened 13.7 billion years ago. I haven't the foggiest idea how long ago that it happened. But whether you believe the scientists' figures about the age of the universe or not, they're saying that the universe began as an infinitesimally small point. And you've got to ask, well, why? What was there to explode into this incredible universe? And the reality that has always been there, that doesn't need to be created, that has never been created, that just is the wonderful being we were thinking of this morning, the eternal God. The universe is made up entirely of things that come and go, that begin and age and end. And this is true of every single thing in the universe, and it's true of the universe, therefore, as a whole. There must be another reality which is completely different from the universe, which is not part of this beginning and ending and aging process. There must be an eternal reality. And you either believe that the universe in some way is eternal, which it isn't, even the scientists are saying that it isn't, or you believe that there is an eternal God behind the universe. I believe that there is an eternal God behind the universe. And I don't think that's an unreasonable belief. Also, the universe seems to be extremely finely tuned. Apparently, I'm not a scientist, but apparently very tiny differences in distances, in temperatures, in sizes, in forces,
and we just wouldn't be here at all. The universe has to be as it is for us to be as we are. It's almost as if it was designed for us, say many scientists. And of course it was designed for us. And another old atheist, Anthony Flew, who when I was at college was the Richard Dawkins of the day. He wasn't as well known as Richard Dawkins because he didn't write paperbacks. He wrote very thick textbooks that nobody read, apart from a few odd people like me. And Anthony Flew was the sort of Richard Dawkins of his day. But 81-year-old Anthony Flew has quite recently, just in the last 4 or 5 years, declared that he in fact now does believe in God. And the reason why he believes in God is because of this finely tuned nature of the universe. Can't believe that it's just by chance that we're here. And he's actually gone into print now and written a book called There Is a God. Nobody knows that, of course. It's not in Waterstones. Richard Dawkins is in Waterstones. But Anthony Flew, no, he won't get into Waterstones because he's written a book saying there is a God. People aren't interested in that. Okay, so, creation. I believe it's a spectacular clue to the existence of God. And as I've said to you before on numerous occasions, if you go into St. Paul's Cathedral, you'll see a monument, I think, or no, it's not a monument, it's just an inscription on the wall in St. Paul's. And it's an inscription to the architect, Sir Christopher Wren, who designed St. Paul's Cathedral. And he said, I think it says something like, if you seek his monument, look around you. If you seek his monument, look around you. And I would say that to you about God. If you seek his monument, look around you. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. So there's the clue of creation. Then there's the clue of conscience. I'm going to include a number of things under conscience. The whole of our inner sort of life, really. But I want to call it conscience because it begins with the letter C. And it's nice when you've got 3 points that all begin with the same letter. Conscience. All human beings, unlike animals, have a built-in sense of right and wrong. We don't seem to be able to behave just like animals. We spend a lot of our energy debating and arguing and discussing and worrying about right and wrong. Even the worst criminals do this. They have this built-in sense of right and wrong. They'll very often tell you that they're criminals because society has wronged them in some way. Well, if this is just a material world and nothing more, if all there is chemicals, and if it's just a huge machine of which we're parts, then nothing is really actually right or wrong. What are right and wrong? What are you talking about? If all there is chemicals. Chemicals, machines, don't have morals. They're just there. And this moral pressure is very, very powerful, and it seems to come from outside of us. It's not part of the material world. Nobody has ever seen or weighed or examined justice or truth or goodness. What are they? Where did they come from? They are realities, aren't they? You believe in them, don't you? Well, if there was a good God who made us in his likeness, then it's just what we would expect. That there would be a built-in sense of goodness, rightness, wrongness. But if there isn't a good God, and if all there is this material world, where did this powerful sense of right and wrong come from? Why have we got it? And actually, when you get rid of God, it becomes very difficult indeed to preserve for very long goodness and unselfishness and justice. Now, people like Richard Dawkins are always going on about how terrible the church is, and how terrible religion is, and how all the evil things that religion has done, the Crusades and 9/11 and so on. But you know, atheists have a cheek to go on about all the bad things that Christians have done like that. Because the most atheistic century the world has ever known was the 20th century. And the most violent century was the 20th century. In Stalin's Russia, in Hitler's Germany, in Mao's China, in Pol Pot's Cambodia, millions and millions and millions, probably about 100 million people in the 20th century, were exterminated by atheistic regimes. So next time somebody tells you, you know, about the Crusades or something, just remind them about that. And actually, if you get rid of this good and holy and just God, it becomes extremely difficult to carry on believing in goodness and holiness and justice. Even in our own society, there seems to me, as we become more and more atheistic, it seems to me that we're becoming more and more aimless, more and more violent, more and more selfish. There's more and more drug abuse. Much of it's due to the collapse of the family, particularly the collapse of fatherhood. But why has the family collapsed? Why has fatherhood collapsed? Well, because if there's no God to whom we're responsible, to whom we must give an account, if there is no judgment at the end of this life, if there is no purpose, well, what is life for? It is for getting as much as we can while we're here, and seeing as much as we can while we're here, and enjoying as much as we can while we're here before we die. And when everybody wants to do that, you get trouble. You get selfishness. You get greed. And I believe that our nation is about to pay a terrible price for this greed and this selfishness that's been around for so long and which is now having to come to an end. So conscience, and not only conscience, but what about the hunger for meaning, the spiritual hunger that most of us have in our hearts? If we're just material beings, if we're just part of a purely material universe, why is there this spiritual vacuum in our hearts? C.S. Lewis writes, "If I find in my heart a longing that nothing in this world can fully satisfy, then the most likely explanation is that I was made for another world." I think he's right. What's the origin of this spiritual vacuum in our hearts? Why do we cry out for meaning and for purpose? If this universe is meaningless, which it is if there's no God, just happened completely by accident, nobody planned it, your life is a complete accident, the whole of human history is completely meaningless. You will die, you will go up a crematorium chimney. People will forget all about you pretty quickly. The human race will die out eventually. Nobody will know that we ever existed. Eventually the solar system will fizzle out. Eventually the universe will probably do the opposite of what it did at the beginning. And die out, and no one will ever know that the human race was ever around. So what's all the fuss about? Why do we live our lives? What is the purpose of it all? What is the meaning of it all? There is no meaning, there is no purpose, unless there's a God who created it for a purpose, who gave it meaning. Why do we cry out for meaning in this meaningless universe, if the material world is all that there is? Okay, so that's my second point, conscience, or the inner various aspects of man's inner life and inner needs. And thirdly, finally, Christ. Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, we find a tremendous statement. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," says John. And in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," or lived, "amongst us." And this is the heart of the Christian faith.
God has visited this planet, Christians believe. God has revealed himself. And he's revealed himself as a man. And that man is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. This great creator, this eternal God, has actually come amongst us so that we can see him, so that we can touch him. Jesus Christ made extraordinary claims. He claimed to have come from heaven. He claimed that he could forgive sins. He claimed that he would judge the world. He would judge mankind at the end. He claimed that he was the bread of life who could satisfy our spiritual needs. He claimed that he was the resurrection and the life who could raise the dead. He was more powerful than death. He made tremendous claims about himself. And as well as that, he did extraordinary deeds. He showed his power over disease. He showed his power even over death, raising people from the dead. He showed his power over nature, stilling storms and so on. He did things that only God can do. He said things that only God can say. And these claims were confirmed by his resurrection from the dead. And as we often say in the Christianity Explored course, a man who went around making claims like this, well, he was either mad, or he was bad, or he was God. If he was mad, well, I wish I was mad as well, because I'd like to be more like Jesus Christ. And I wish you were mad as well, because I'd like all you lot to be more like Jesus Christ as well. In fact, I wish everybody in the world was absolutely out of their minds if Jesus Christ was mad. And I don't think Jesus Christ was bad. I think if you read the Gospels, you'll agree that he was the best man who ever lived. And he's made millions and millions of people good. That only leaves us with one other possibility, and that is that he was who he claimed to be. God, who had come to us as a man, so that we could see him, so that we could touch him, so that we could know him in an intimate way. Of course, the other possibility is that he was legend. Mad, bad, God. C.S. Lewis gave us those three possibilities in his book, Mere Christianity, many years ago. He left one possibility out, that he was legend. But you know, the Gospels are not legends. Legends take hundreds of years to develop. Legends about King Arthur and Merlin, or Robin Hood and Maid Marian, they take hundreds of years to develop. The Gospels were written down by contemporaries of Jesus. And the letters are even earlier than the Gospels. The letters of Paul in the New Testament are even earlier than the Gospels. And the people who wrote the New Testament tell us, like in the passage from Luke chapter 1 that we read earlier, that they had consulted eyewitnesses, or that they were eyewitnesses. John tells us that he was an eyewitness. He was at the cross and he saw the blood and water flowing from the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 John chapter 1 he says, we touched him, we handled him, our eyes saw him, our ears heard him, our hands touched him. We've got literature in the New Testament written by people who claimed to have seen the risen Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives us a list of people who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. And last of all, he says, he appeared unto me. And he tells us about his Damascus Road experience when he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Richard Dawkins is supposed to have said in a radio interview that there's as much evidence for the resurrection of Jesus as there is for Jack and the Beanstalk. I believe that makes it very difficult for us to have any respect at all for Richard Dawkins. I'll do my best, because we are to respect everybody, but it's very difficult to respect a man who says something like that. Do you know where the Beanstalk was? Where in the world the Beanstalk was? Well, we know exactly where Jesus was crucified and buried. Do you know when Jack and the Beanstalk happened? Do you know people, have you heard of people who wrote books to say that they'd seen the Beanstalk? Did it change their lives? Were they willing to die for what they'd written? Just complete nonsense. There is loads and loads of evidence for the historical truth of the New Testament. And the Gospels are not legendary, and therefore we're left with the choice that Jesus was either mad, or he was bad, or he was God. And personally, I will go for God. And if you'd like to look at one of the Gospels, if you're not a Christian yet and you'd like to look at Mark's Gospel, which is the earliest of the four Gospels that tells us about Jesus, well, the Christianity Explored course that will be starting in February is based on Mark's Gospel. And it's a great opportunity to look at the evidence for yourself. Let me just finish by asking this question. If all your questions about God or Jesus were answered, if they were all answered, would you believe in him? Would you believe in him? Many people actually wouldn't. And our real problem actually is not lack of evidence. Our real problem is sin. Sin is a kind of allergy to the God who made us. It is a resistance to him. It is a rebellion against him. And that's our real problem. It's not that there's not enough evidence. Most of us have actually never actually really seriously sat down and bothered to look at the evidence. It's just that we don't want to believe. And when God came to us in Jesus Christ, there were those even then who demanded more signs, who demanded more evidence. And I was reading just in my ordinary daily Bible readings the other day, John chapter 5. And Jesus, in John chapter 5, tells us various things that witnessed to him. But then he makes this very, very interesting comment. And I linked it with John's comment in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, John says of Jesus, Jesus knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in man. Jesus knew what was in a man. He knew all men. He could see into their hearts. And in John chapter 5, he's accosted by people who will not believe in him because he got a paralyzed man who had been paralyzed for 38 years to carry his mattress home. And they said, you've broken the Sabbath. You can't be the Son of God. You've broken the Sabbath. So they wouldn't accept that miracle because it had happened on the Sabbath, and Jesus had actually got the man to carry his straw mattress home on the Sabbath day, and carrying burdens was forbidden on the Sabbath day. Their minds were closed, and Jesus says to them in John chapter 5 verse 43, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? How can you believe if you accept praise? If basically your ambition is just to be popular, if your ambition is to be accepted by all your friends, if your ambition is to be accepted by all your scholarly, academic friends, how can you believe? How can you believe? What will happen to your reputation? What will happen to what people think about you if you tell them that you've become a Christian? If you tell them that you do believe in God after all? You should see the abuse that's being heaped on Anthony Flew at the age of 81. Well, he's now about 85 actually. Having published this book, There Is a God. The atheists are up in arms. They're writing on the internet that he's senile. Although he's written a book, I don't know many senile people who can write a book at the age of 81, but they're abusing him because he's changed his mind. And Jesus had it absolutely right. How can you believe if your aim really is praise in the sight of your fellow men and women? If that's what you're really after, you'll never believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason why people don't accept the evidence, it's not because the evidence isn't sufficient. Most of them, as I say, haven't even bothered to examine the evidence for themselves. The reason why most people don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is because they've got another agenda. They've got another agenda. And Jesus Christ, if he's real, would be extremely inconvenient. Extremely inconvenient. And he would be a threat to their freedom and to their enjoyment. They're wrong, of course. He is no threat to their freedom. He's no threat to their real enjoyment. Knowing him is abundant life and eternal life. So, why not come along to the Christianity Explored course in February and look at the Gospel of Mark. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we pray that you would grant that each of us might respond to the clues and the evidence that you have given to us of your reality and of the truth of the gospel. Deliver us from just sitting on the fence and spending our lives sitting on that fence, thus wasting our lives not knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour. Every day that passes without a knowledge of Jesus is a day wasted. Lord, we pray that you would help us to take that step of faith, not completely a leap in the dark, because you've given us so much to support our faith. Help us to take that step of faith and to take Jesus as our Lord and Saviour, and you as our God forever and ever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.